I've seen some trials, I've shed some tears, I've had some struggles and harbored some fears. Yet through the windy days, the storms and the strife, I found just one way to hold on to life. Never let go of the Lord. Never lose hold of His word. Never stop praying. Never stop saying His name. Never let go. I've seen a brother pull up on the shore, weary from battle with storm after storm. And if you asked him what kept him alive, he'll tell you there's only one way to survive. Never let go of the Lord. Never lose hold of His word. Never stop praying. When all skies are clear, there is no telling what storm may be near. So never stop praying, never stop saying His name.
Appreciate that, Miss Mary. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pass around card after service, and you can mark down what you think Brother Kirby ought to get for a grade. You'd probably be kinder than I am in Institute, so you'd probably be all right with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. Been working on our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 3. We actually started chapter 3 last time. Got into about 3 or 4 or 5 verses of it, actually, and so we're going to pick up tonight. Tell you what we'll do for the sake of context. Let's go back and we'll read the whole thing rather than just skip the first 3 or 4 verses. So 2 Corinthians 3, look if you would please in verse 1. Paul writing says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the manifestation of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished or is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you were with us last time, or if you've been with us at all, you know that Paul's been dealing with this multifaceted attack on him from the false teachers that are in the church at Corinth, and they've attacked him over a whole slew of issues, several of those issues we've seen already. Last time, we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that it had come to the point where now they were demanding to see his credentials. They wanted to see his letters of commendation, his letters of recommendation, his diploma, I guess. They wanted to see his credentials. And Paul informed them in verse 2 and 3 that they were his recommendation because of what God had done in their life and because of his outward expression of his love for them. Even though they treated him so poorly, he was still widely known how much love Paul had for the church at Corinth. And so Paul said on those two things alone, they were his credentials. And he talked about that as we saw last time at length. So he responded that way. But then verses 4 and 5, Paul wanted them to understand, we'll hit this again in a moment, he wanted them to understand verse 4 and 5 that he was not taking credit for anything that was done in their life. God did that, but God certainly worked through Paul, and so Paul said, these are my credentials. Now tonight, in verses 6 through 18, Paul's going to continue on with that same thought that it's Christ that gets the glory, and he's going to clarify his position in the church at Corinth, and in doing that, what Paul's going to do is give us his view of the ministry. If you remember, I said when we started this book, more so than any other book, gives us a glimpse into the heart of Paul, but it also gives us a great glimpse into how Paul viewed the ministry and how Paul viewed the service of God. And he's going to talk about that at length tonight. And then we're going to get into a little bit of the message of the ministry as Paul talks about the Old Testament, how it applies to us, and how the New Testament applies to all of this as well. So we're going to talk about Paul's view of the ministry. Father, as we come to you, pray that you'll bless our time in your word tonight. Pray that you'll be with each of us, as I know many have had a long day, and I'm sure some have come almost straight from work to be here tonight, if not straight from work. So I pray that you strengthen us tonight, help us to be able to focus on your word for the next few moments. We're thankful for your word, thankful for the opportunity to be here. And again, we pray that you'll just bless our time in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing as always. As I said a moment ago, Paul's going to give us his view of the ministry. And the first thing that we notice in the text tonight, and this is going to be our first thought that we're going to work on, and that is the ministry of the minister. Paul's going to talk about his ministry and how he views the ministry itself. Now, I said a moment ago in verses 1 through 4 that Paul talked about how God had blessed the Corinthians and the work that God had done in their heart and how God had saved them, specifically how God had changed their life and made them into new people in Christ. And in verse 5, Paul wanted to be extremely clear that he wasn't taking credit. That would be more fodder for the troublemakers, wouldn't it? It sounded like Paul was trying to take credit for what God had done. And so he made it very clear in verse 5 that it is God who's sufficient to change people's hearts. God didn't need Paul, any preacher or any teacher or any worker to do a work in people's lives. God is sufficient to bring about the work of the new birth and the change that he brings into our heart. And so Paul wanted to make it clear that he had nothing to do with that it wasn't him who had brought about that change, but that it was Christ that changes the hearts and lives of men and women. Amen? It's not men, it's God that does that. And so for that reason, Paul refused to receive and actually rebuffed the idea of receiving any glory for what was done. As I said, the opposite was true. He rebuffed that, wanted to make it clear that he wasn't taking any part or wanted no glory for what God had done in their life. God got all of that. Now, in doing that, if you notice the first part of verse 6, Paul now is going to clarify his position even more when he makes this statement, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament." Paul says, far from wanting glory for what was done in your life, I want to be very clear about my part in all of this. And in doing that, Paul defines what the ministry is and what the job of all of us are, I guess, to some degree. And in doing that, Paul says this. Paul's going to refuse glory for his part in their salvation and change lives for two specific reasons. He says, I don't want any glory for it. Well, I guess three if you count the one we already did, that Christ is the one who changes people's hearts, not men. But then in addition to that, Paul says in verse 6, he's going to say, give us two reasons why he wanted nothing to do with the glory involved in changing people's lives, that God did it. The first one of those is this. Paul said, first of all, that far from being the one who was worthy of honor, he was only a minister of that which had impacted them. Notice in verse 6 when he says, who also hath made us able ministers. Paul said, I wasn't the one who changed your life. He says, I'm simply a minister of that which impacted you. I'm only a minister of that which influenced your life. And Paul says, we are only ministers of those things that changes the lives of men and women. Now, the word minister is pretty easy to understand. It's the exact comes from the exact same Greek word as our English word deacon. And so it means a servant. Specifically, it means a waiter of tables, which is what the word deacon means. And so Paul says, I don't receive any glory or don't deserve any glory here. I am but a minister of those things. I am a waiter of tables. Think about it this way. If you go to a restaurant and they bring you your food and you interact with the waiter or the waitress or servants, whatever they call them now, whatever the politically correct term for everything, we'll just call them waiters and waitresses. If you're sitting in a restaurant and you're interacting with the waiter or the waitress, they're not the ones normally, they're not the ones who prepare your food. Matter of fact, usually, in most scenarios, they don't have anything to do with the preparation of your food. They don't cook it, they don't buy it, they don't prepare it. They simply shuttle it for you from the kitchen to the table. That's kind of handy, so you don't have to go to the kitchen to get your own food. They bring it out to you and place it on your table. Now, a lot of times we tip them if they give us good service. I don't tip if they don't give me good service, but if they give us good service, we tip them. But we're not tipping them or thanking them or lauding them for the amazing meal that we had, but for the service and bringing it to us. And that's exactly the picture or the scenario that Paul's playing on. Paul says, I'm not the one who saved you. I'm not the one who made salvation possible. I'm not the one who impacted or changed your lives. I am a minister. All I did was brought you the good news of the gospel. I brought to you what Christ provided, the opportunity to have your life changed. And Paul says, God made us a minister of it. So he's saying, look, listen, we wouldn't give Paul glory for this any more than we would give glory to the waiter who had nothing to do with cooking our food. And Paul says, I want glory for what's happened. I don't want the praise for what's happened. Christ did it. All I did was brought you the good news. Hey, the same information that changed me, I simply told you of the same thing that happened to me. And Paul said, so I just shuttled, if you will, the gospel unto you. So I've got nothing or no part in any of this other than the fact that I was the one who God used to tell you about it. You with me? Paul says, I'm just a minister of these things. Paul was always very open about the fact that he was in no way deserving of glory, and that not only did he deserve no glory in the change that God had done in Corinth, Paul was always very open about the fact that he didn't even deserve to be a messenger of the glory. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was very plain about the fact that not only did he not deserve honor for what was done in their lives, but Paul says, I don't even deserve to be the messenger. That's how undeserving of honor I am for what God has done in your life. I don't even deserve to be the waiter of tables. I don't even deserve to be the one who brought you the good news. Paul apparently saw just the opportunity to tell people about Christ as a position of honor. And so Paul said, I don't even deserve the honor to be involved in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look what he said in verse 9. Most of you will recognize this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul says, I'm amazed that God saved me and then allows me the opportunity to be a messenger of the things of God. And again, Paul viewed the opportunity to take the precious news that God saves people's souls and changes lives. He says it's a great opportunity and a tremendous ministry to be able to just tell people of the good news. Come on, this whole world's in a mess, isn't it? People's lives are in a mess. What a great opportunity, what a blessing to be able to say, hey, you know what? I can show you what someone once showed me and tell you how God changed my life. I can't change it. I can't save you. But God's given me the great opportunity to tell you how you can receive what Christ has done for you. And so Paul says, I see that as a great honor that I'm not even deserving of. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Probably one of the best known passages where Paul talks about himself being undeserving even of the honor of being the messenger. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul realized he had nothing to boast of in being a minister of the gospel or being called to the ministry, because not only was God's work in saving him an act of grace, but it was also an act of grace in God choosing him to be a minister, to be a messenger of the gospel. Paul says this also was an act of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed unto my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Here comes grace. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, I am, this is the man, Paul says, that God gave the honor now of being a messenger for the message which he once persecuted. So Paul says, it's a great honor. No, listen, it's a great honor to serve the Savior. It's a great honor to be able to tell others about Christ. Why are we sometimes so timid about doing that which is supposed to be a great honor? It's supposed to be a great honor to be a witness for Christ and a testimony for Christ. It's an act of God's grace, Brother Tony, that he lets us tell others about what Christ has done in our life. So Paul says, I didn't save you. I don't deserve any glory for it. He says, I'm amazed at the grace of God who allowed me simply to tell you of what changes lives. And so Paul said, it's a great act of God's grace in doing that. It's God's grace that God put him in the ministry, not his talent, not his superiority, not his spiritual superiority or his intellectual superiority or his great achievements. It was the grace of God. I don't care whether you're the most talented preacher around or the most talented teacher around or the most talented spokesman for the gospel around. It is still by the grace of God that God lets us be involved in telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm just amazed that God would let me be a part of that. I think we need a good dose of that today, don't you? Back to being amazed that God would let us serve and God would let us do whatever it is that God allows us to do. It's amazing that God lets us do that. To serve, to be a teacher, to be a preacher, to work in junior church or to work anywhere in the church. Amen. It's the act of the grace of God. When is it that we became to the point that we feel like maybe we're deserving or there are things that are... When did we ever come to the point where we feel like the service of God is just too much? It ought to be an honor. Amen. The greatest honor there is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said he recognized that. And Paul said, far from deserving honor and glory, I'm amazed that God allowed me to have a part in this. I don't know why God calls people or calls the people that he does. I don't know why God does that. It's all by the act of the grace of God. I don't know why God called me, let alone why God calls other people. You probably don't know why God calls me sometimes, let alone why God calls other people. It's all the grace of God, isn't it? You know, when you look around, there sometimes seems to be no rhyme or reason to it. It's the grace of God, the way that God works. You know, sometimes I look around, I'll see other men in the ministry and I'll hear some other guy preach or I'll be someplace preaching and be preaching with somebody else and I'll think to myself, I can see why God called him. I mean, he can flat preach, man. He's got talent and ability. He's smart. He's sharp. He's well thought of and he's well read. I can understand why God called him. What I don't understand is why God called me. Then there are some times when I can see other men and I think, well, why did God call me and not call that man? Because that guy's got more talent, he's got more ability, he's got maybe more compassionate or a greater heart or he's a better speaker. I can see why God would call him. Why did God call me and not that guy? Come on, have you not ever seen men? You think, I wonder why God's never called him to preach. And so I don't understand why God does what he does or the way that he does it. In the end, like Paul, no man has any room to brag because the call of God is a work of God's grace. The opportunity to serve in any capacity is a work of God's grace, and that's all you can say about it sometimes. It's the work of God's grace, and God does it in His will and in His thinking. Come on, amen. Why God calls the people He does, why God doesn't call other people, is utterly amazing sometimes to me. It's a wonderment who God calls and who God doesn't call. And it doesn't really matter whether we're talking about the ministry or anything else. Regardless of whatever opportunity we have to serve God, it's never about, listen to this, it's never about talent, and it's never about ability. It's about the grace of God and allowing us to do so. When things get sideways is when we forget about the fact that I'm only able to do what I'm able to do because of the grace of God. If you can sing, you have nothing to boast of. It's by the grace of God you have the ability to do so. Come on, you didn't do, what part did you play in choosing the voice that you have? Now I understand that we can work on things and practice and train. I understand we can do those things and improve, but we're improving upon the talent that God in His grace for some reason gave you. He could have given it to someone else. And believe it or not, there are other people out there who have it. You are not the only one. So I don't know why God chooses to give some people the ability to sing and others not. And I'm a little bitter about that, but I don't understand why God does that. The only thing that makes me feel better about the fact that I can't sing is that you didn't do anything to get yours either. It's all by the grace of God. Come on, if we can sing tonight, we've got nothing to boast of. It's not like we chose it. It's like bragging about being pretty. It's like you chose it somehow. You can sing because God in His grace saw fit to give you a gift that He's given many other people, the ability to sing. So who are we to get up and sing and act as if we have done something? You may have the ability to play the piano. If you've got the ability to play the piano or some other musical instrument, it's not as if you chose that for yourself. Now you can train and you can practice and you can work on it and you can become better at it. But you never chose the talent. It is the grace of God that gave it to you. Oh, come on, not because you're so spiritual or so amazing or so much better than everybody else. It is the grace of God. And why God chose to give it to you and not to that person, I don't understand. But God does that, doesn't He? So who are we to act as if we are, that we should be praised when it's the talent that God gave us? Does that make sense to us? Who am I to preach a great message, if I can find one sometime, and somebody gets saved to think, boy, did you see somebody got saved today? I've really done something. It wasn't me that did it. It's God that does it. Who am I? Especially not me, but if I could sing, who would I be to sing? And then act as if, you know, people ought to be impressed. It's the talent that God gave us. Who am I to play the piano and think, well, boy, you know, people ought to carry on over me a little bit. Why? It's the talent God gave you. You may be the most amazing teacher in Calvary Baptist Church or any other church, but it's the grace that God gave you and the ability and talent that God gives us. Who are we? That's one of the reasons why we don't clap after specials. The reason we don't clap after instrumentals or clap after songs or clap after other stuff. Who are we to applaud someone for the talent God gave them? People say, well, we're just praising the Lord. Well, then say amen. Applauding doesn't praise God, it praises the performer. And where we're in trouble with churches today is we don't have people singing specials because of the grace of God bestowed upon them. We have performers. And when you venture into performers is when we begin to praise the person, not the talent that God gave them. And so we need to understand tonight, Paul says, who am I to take any part in what took place at the city of Corinth? He says, I was just a messenger. I'm amazed that God even allowed me to be the messenger. And at the end of the day, whatever area we are able to serve Him in, we're all ministers or servants of God to some degree, and it's all because of the grace of God and nothing more. Now, this is all in contrast to the false teachers that were present in Paul's day, because the false teachers wanted the glory, which was in contrast to the position Paul was taking when he said, I don't deserve any glory. So he said the first reason that he didn't want any glory or rebuffed any glory in chapter 3 for what took place there, it was because of his position. He says, it's just by the grace of God that I have the position that I do and the ability to tell others. But then, secondly, Paul says this. He also refused glory because he realized that anything that had been accomplished in the ministry that God had placed him in was only done by God's working and not his. Are you tracking? Paul says, I didn't call myself to this. God did it. And it's by the grace of God that I'm allowed to do it. But not only that, anything that was accomplished was not accomplished because my amazing ability to do what God called me to do. He says it was accomplished because of God's working. And he says in verse 6, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 6, says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. The phrase made us able ministers means enabled us to be ministers. So Paul says, God called us by his grace to do this. Are you listening? God gave us this ministry, this ability, this opportunity to do this. And then whatever the results are, whatever the success is of it, it's because of God's working. He is the one who enables it. The word enable means to strengthen, to empower. It's the idea of to bring forth fruit. God's the one who produces fruit from it, not us. God doesn't call me to do something by the grace of God and in my amazing ability produces anything. That's not what he's saying. God calls us by his grace, and we are so utterly unable to do anything spiritually, but God is the one who produces as we surrender to his grace. And that's exactly what Paul said. Paul's very open, not only about the fact that he was undeserving to even be a waiter of tables, a messenger, but he was also very open that it was God by his grace that called him, but then also was the one who did everything as Paul surrendered to him. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we were a moment ago, look back there quick if you would. He says, God's the one who gets the glory, because I don't even deserve to be involved in this process. Come on, say amen. We don't deserve to be involved in this process. And then whatever's accomplished in it, why would it be accomplished through us when we don't even deserve to be involved in it? But it's God that does it as we surrender through him. You do understand tonight, and I'm sure we're aware, God could get along just fine without us. But God enables us to be involved, or lets us be involved, and then he works through us in order to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, who strengthened me, worked through me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. He says it's God that enables. Enable again simply means that God supplied all the necessary strength and ability. You know the verse in Philippians where Paul says, through Christ I am able to do all things. It's the same word that's used here. It's the idea of strength, enablement. Paul says, why should I take credit for anything when I don't deserve to be a part of it? And it's through God's power that everything that's worth anything is accomplished. You can usually tell the difference between what we did and what God did. And what God does, or what's good, Paul says, he did through me. When we started this book, as I said a moment ago, I said it, we're not only going to see Paul's heart, but his view of the ministry. And here is Paul's view of the ministry. Please listen. It is the work of God done through the power and the enablement of God by men and women who God chooses to use for reasons that are known only to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? The work of the ministry in Paul's mind was this. Ministry is the stuff of God getting done through men or women that God chooses to use for reasons that are known only to him, through talents and gifts and abilities that God gives by his grace that we have nothing to do with. Isn't that a recipe for success? God just does it through us. And so Paul said, this is what the ministry is like. It doesn't matter what we do or what area of services is, it's true. Stuff gets done in God's service because God gives people gifts and talents and abilities for a reason I don't understand, known only to him, and he gives us the enablement to be able to do it, and God's work goes forward. It's a system that's been pretty successful, you know, for about 2,000 years. So Paul says, first of all, I don't deserve any honor and glory for this. And so we see the ministry of the minister. He says the ministry that we all have is just to go forth and serve God, seeing it as an honor that God would let us do anything, and understand that it's through his enablement that we do it. And whatever is accomplished, we have nothing to boast of. Say amen. Amen. Because it was through the talents God gave me, not those I chose for myself or earned in some way, and through the enablement that God allows me to produce these things. So he says, that's the ministry. Now notice this secondly. In chapter 3, verse 6. Not only do we see the message of the ministry, then in verses 6 down through about, I think it's about verse 16 or so, we see the message of the minister. The message of the minister. Paul says, God enabled me to carry forth this message. And then beginning in verse 6, about halfway through verse 6, he's going to start talking about the message that he delivered. A messenger is of not much value without a message. And so not only did God provide us the opportunity to be a messenger, but he provides us with the message. And verses 6 and following is a fairly deep passage of Scripture concerning the Old and the New Testament. And you can kind of tell from reading it, it takes a little thinking to sort it all out. But he deals with this message of the minister. He turns his attention to this beginning in verse 6. Now he says in verse 6, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Paul said this. He said, God has blessed us and allowed us to be ministers, messengers of the New Testament. Now, when Paul uses the phrase New Testament in this verse, he's not talking about the 27 books of our Bible that we refer to as the New Testament. He's not talking about the last 27 books of the Bible when he speaks of the New Testament. We know that many of those books, when Paul says this, hadn't even been written yet, and they certainly had not been compiled into what we know as the New Testament. So that's not what Paul's referring to. The word testament is the same as our word covenant. Excuse me, it means exactly the same thing. We could take the first 39 books of the Old Testament, that we refer to as the Old Testament, and we could call them the Old Covenant. We could take the next 27 and call them the New Covenant if we wanted to. It would mean exactly the same thing. We just use the word testament instead of the word covenant. So when Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, that he was a messenger of the New Testament, he's not referring to the last 27 books of our Bible. He's saying, I am the messenger of a new covenant that God has made with man. You with me? Right. We have an old covenant and a new covenant. The Old Testament, our old covenant, covers the old covenant that God had with man. The last 27 covers the new covenant that God has made with man. Paul says that we, listen up, in our time are blessed by the grace of God to be messengers, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. And so Paul says, by his grace, he's made us messengers of the new covenant. Now the old covenant, which is found in the first 39 books of the Bible, the old covenant is not the first 39, it's found in the first 39 books of the Old Testament, or first 39 books of the Bible. And this old covenant was the first covenant that God made with man. And it was this. It was a covenant that God first made with man when he gave the law. And the covenant was simple. Obey and live. Wasn't a complicated covenant. Here's my law. Obey it and live. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This was the old covenant. I'm thankful tonight that we're ministers of the new and not of the old. As we're going to see tonight, there's nothing at all wrong with the old. But we're ministers of the new, not the old. The old covenant was not the first 39 books of the Bible, but it was the law, the covenant that God made with man concerning the law when he gave it. Obey and live. Deuteronomy 8, it says this in verse 1, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may what? Live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Lord God gave your fathers." Look over, if you will, in chapter 30 of the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look what it says in verse 15. It's made very clear. You remember in our text, Paul talked about the writings of Moses and about the words of Moses. That's what he's referring to, the old covenant, the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. "See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. And I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou goest over Jordan to go to possess it. And I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord God sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And so he says, this is the old covenant. God gave the law. Obey it and live. And this is God's first dealings with man, was it not? Come on, it was the first dealing from the Garden of Eden when God said, I give you every tree of the garden to eat. Just don't eat of this one. Obey and you'll live. Disobey and you what? You die. You suffer. So that was the old covenant. Paul called this in our text in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Paul called this the letter. We use the phrase the letter of the law, which refers to the written law. Paul says in verse 6, he says, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, referring to the law of God written in stone or given to Moses and carved into stone and written externally. The new covenant, on the other hand, y'all still with me? The new covenant, on the other hand, is the salvation that God offers through Christ, which comes by way of grace. The new covenant was God's offer of salvation through the work of Christ, made possible not by man's obedience, but by the grace of God through Christ's obedience. John chapter 17, or John chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law was by Moses, but grace and truth is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that grace came by Christ. Paul refers to it here in our text as the Spirit in verse 6. And you see it again in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have the old covenant, which was the law. Y'all keeping up? Amen. The commandments written down, and the covenant between God and man was obey and you will live. God replaced that with the new covenant, which is the salvation that he now offers through Christ. I'm thankful tonight that we are under the new covenant. Amen. And that we are messengers of the new covenant. I'm glad tonight that I don't have to get up here before you and say, if you want to be right with God, then you have to obey this law and observe this law and keep this commandment and offer this sacrifice and do these things. We're not under that covenant for salvation any longer. It's been replaced by the new covenant, or what Paul calls the New Testament. And we are given the opportunity now to be saved through the finished work of Christ. Now, in explaining this in our text, Paul was in contrast to what the false teachers were teaching. So many of the false teachers in Paul's day weren't teaching grace, but were teaching law. So Paul goes out of his way to make sure that they understand the place of the old alongside the new. What was one of the continual arguments that were made against Christ and against Paul? He's destroying what? The law. He's destroying the law. He's destroying the law. Paul wants to go out of his way to explain the relationship between the old and the new. Paul says, I am a minister of the new covenant, the grace that comes through Christ. But Paul says, in doing that, I'm not destroying the old. And so Paul's going to explain something that so many people need to understand today, and that is the relationship between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant. Because the old covenant has not been done away in the sense that it's often said today. It is still very real. And as we're going to see here in just a moment, Paul still calls it glorious to this day. The problem is not, has nothing to do, well, the problem is that we don't understand the relationship between the two. And so Paul says, I'm a minister of the new, but we need to understand its relationship to the old. In our own day, the practice of so many in teaching a false view of what grace is and a misunderstanding of what the law is has brought people to the point where they have no understanding whatsoever of the Old Testament law, again, and how it applies to us today. So Paul's going to go out of his way to deal with this. Now in verse 7, notice, Paul said that the Old Testament laws and the Ten Commandments were engraven in stone. He says we have the Old Testament law. Then he makes reference to those that were graven in stone. That's just the Ten Commandments. So he says the law as a whole and the Ten Commandments. Notice what he says about it in verse 7. He says, it was glorious. But the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. The word glorious simply means worthy of praise, dignity, honor, worthiness. He says this is the description of the Old Testament law. He says in verse 7, it was glorious. Do you see that? But now notice what he says in verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, he uses present tense in verse 9, meaning it was glorious and it is glorious, even in Paul's day. Now Paul was as much New Testament or as much under the New Covenant as we are. But Paul, even though he was a minister of the New Covenant, said he wanted it clearly understood that the old covenant is glorious. It's worthy of praise. It's worthy of honor. It's worthy of accepting. It's worthy of whatever we give it. He said, because it is still glorious even to this day. That meant again that the old covenant, the Old Testament, has dignity, honor, praise, and glory. Now the reason the law, or what Paul calls the letter in verse 6, was glorious is this. Y'all tuned in? He says it was glorious because the law was the external written expression of the holiness of God. That's a mouthful, but let me say it again. The reason it was glorious and is glorious, as because we've talked about in the past, the law is the external written expression of the holiness of God. The law is the holiness of God in written form. That's the reason why one of the most often occurring statements throughout the Old Testament law is this statement in one form or another. I am what? Holy. Throughout the law, we find this statement hooked up with another one. I am the Lord. I am holy. Therefore, and he gives the law after that, because it's the written expression of the holiness of God. As we preached on before, if you want to know what the holiness of God looks like, read the Old Testament law. You see, we just think holiness, we confuse holiness with glory. We think the Shekinah glory and the mountain shaking and the fire on top of it, that's the holiness of God. Well, that certainly is a part of it, but that's more the glory of God. The holiness of God is his uniqueness, his separateness from sin, his distinction from us, the fact that in him is no darkness at all, but that he is light. The very definition of what right and light is. And God gave us that expressly in the written law. That's the reason Paul says it's glorious. To look upon the law unfavorably is ridiculous. It's the written, we wouldn't know what a holy God looked like were it not for the external written expression of it in the law. Specifically in those Ten Commandments graven in stones. Do you ever wonder why God gave them? He calls them to the mountain after he rescues them out of Egypt, and he tells them what his name is, and in the Ten Commandments, he says, here's what I am like. Which is why after giving the law, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And here is how. Observe these commandments and live. It's the external expression of the holiness of God. The law is holiness in written form, which is why, again, probably the most often occurring statement is, for I am holy. And God pictured this in the Old Testament by way of the glory that shone on Moses' face when he received it. In our text, look in verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You remember the story when Moses went to get the written external expression of the holiness of God? When he came back out, he came to the people, and the people saw him and were scared to death because the holiness of God glowed upon his face. He'd been in the presence of holiness, and he was carrying those tablets and law which expressed the holiness of God. And God does this as a picture and demonstrates how the people fled from it. And Moses had to put a veil over his face because the people could not stand. Listen, the people could not stand before the external expression of the holiness of God. Because we are not so holy. And God pictured it, if you will, manifested it in this glow that was upon the face of Moses. And when the people saw him, they fled from him and couldn't stand before him as a result of that. The law is still glorious. It's still, to this day, the written expression of the holiness of God. And it is still glorious. Keeping it doesn't save us. Come on, say amen. Right. Keeping it doesn't save us. It does tell us, though, what a holy God expects of us and how a holy God expects us to conduct ourselves. So many of those ordinances explains how we're to conduct ourselves in the areas of life, in many ways in life, as we seek to live a holy life, because they are the external expression. God has not changed. His holiness has not changed. The law is still the written expression of the holiness of God, which is why Paul says it was and is glorious to this day. Yet as glorious as it is, as a covenant with man, it failed, didn't it? As a covenant with man concerning salvation, it failed as a means of righteousness, because no man could live up to the standard of holiness that it expressed. Y'all still with me? The law was the external, written expression of the holiness of God. Now here's the covenant. Keep that and live. Do you get it? All you have to do is live up to the external, written expression of the holiness of God. Now you know why works do not save. Because it's utterly impossible to live up to the external, written expression of the holiness of God. Perfect holiness. And it failed as a means of righteousness for us. Now don't misunderstand that. There's nothing wrong with the law. Amen. Say amen. Amen. Paul said it was glorious, and it is glorious, because it is still the external expression written expression of the holiness of God. It did not fail. But Paul says it did fail in providing a means of righteousness for man, or to remove unrighteousness, because no man could live up to the holiness that it expressed. It failed because of no shortcoming concerning the law. It didn't fail because of some shortcoming concerning itself. It was glorious and is still glorious. It failed because of our inability to live it. There's nothing wrong with it. We're the ones that are defective. It was and is the external expression of holiness of God, and it failed to provide righteousness for man because we failed to be able to live and be obedient to it. Now notice in our text, Paul mentions three ways in which the law, though glorious, failed because of our sin. That's probably a bad way of putting it. It failed to provide relationship. It failed to provide righteousness. It failed to provide what God wanted for us, which is a relationship with Him, because we couldn't live to its standard. You understand this is all about relationship. God says, I want to have a relationship with you. But if we're going to have a relationship, I am holy. Therefore, if we're going to have a relationship, you must be holy as what? I am holy. That's the only way we're going to be able to have a relationship. So God gave the law. He says, here's the law, the external expression of my holiness. Here's what I'm like. Hey, want to have a relationship with me? Here's what I'm like. So it failed to provide that relationship because I'm not like that and couldn't be like that. But again, there's nothing wrong with it. Paul said, though, it failed to provide it because of our sin for three reasons. Look what he says. First, because our sin and rebellion, rather than giving life, the old covenant only brought condemnation. He says in verse 9, for the ministration, the working of condemnation, be glory. He refers to the Old Testament law as the ministration, the working of condemnation. It was designed to bring life, Brother Tony, but because I was always breaking it and couldn't live up to it, all it did was provided condemnation. Instead of drawing me to Him, it drove a wedge between us. Because when I saw the external, written expression of the holiness of God, all I could do was say, woe is me, for I am undone. When I read the Old Testament law, I didn't feel closer to God. When I read the Old Testament law, I thought, woe is me, for I'm a sinner. So Paul says it failed, not because of it, but because of our inability to observe it and to live it. All it did was brought forth condemnation. Hang on to that thought because it's important. But secondly, since the old covenant failed because of our sin and rebellion, rather than bringing life, God not only wanted to bring us into a relationship with Him, but He wanted to bring life again, which He originally planned. We lost that in the Garden of Eden. So God says we are under the penalty of death. So God said we've got to do something about this penalty of death and this thing about relationship. So I'll give you the expressed, written expression of my holiness, and then you'll see what I am, and then you can obey that, and we'll have a relationship. But not only do we need a relationship with Him, we also need life, because we are under the penalty of death. And so Paul said, it failed, though, to provide life, and rather than bringing life, it only more so brought death. And verse 7, 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. Then he says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones. He says, this for us was a law of death. Nothing wrong with the law, it's glorious. But when we cannot keep it or observe it, which we can't, it just shows what sinners we are. And it shows that we're deserving of nothing but death. Because the penalty for breaking the law is death. And all the thing the law did was drove home the penalty rather than bringing life. And then thirdly, because of our sin and rebellion, rather than bringing fellowship and relationship that God wanted to restore man to, the law made it clear that no man can stand before the law. This written expression of holiness. Look what he says in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He says, not only does it not bring relationship, Brother Hubbard, not only does it not bring fellowship, but rather condemnation and death, he says, we can't even stand before it. Or in its glory. So said, for these three reasons, he said, the old covenant failed because of us. As a result of man's failure in the old covenant, God made a new covenant. See, now, I know it's Wednesday, but if I had been you, I would have amened there. Because the old covenant failed to bring relationship, fellowship, or a standing before God because of our failure. God, in His grace and mercy, though He did not have to, made a new covenant. You have any concept of how much God loves us? We blew the first, come on, we blew the garden. Then after we blew the garden, God came along and says, I'll tell you what I'm doing. We're going to make a covenant between you and me. I'll give you relationship. I'll give you fellowship. I'll give you a standing before me. Here's the external expression of my holiness. Just live it. And we failed. And instead, that which was meant to be life brought death. That which was meant to bring fellowship brought division. That which was meant to give us a standing before God drove us away. So God wrote us off. Aren't you glad that isn't true? God says, we'll make a new covenant. God must be pretty serious about having a relationship with us. Man runs around talking about how good he is and how wise he is and how modern he is and how intellectual he is. We are nothing but sinners before a holy God. And it's an amazing act of the grace of God that he doesn't squash us and all of our arrogance and intellect. But God, for some reason, I wouldn't have given us a third chance. You wouldn't have either. But God's gracious, is He not? And so seeing all of this, God made a new covenant. Romans chapter 3, look over there if you will. The failure of the old on the part of man was on the part of man. The law was as glorious as it ever was. And it still is today. I tell you what, hang on to that. Go to Galatians 2. Go there first. Galatians 2. Then we'll come back to Romans. Galatians 2. Man's failure of the old covenant, God made a new covenant, one which was based not on law, but on grace. Does this make sense to us? If we can't accomplish it by law, God's got no other option but to do it by grace. If we can't deserve it, the only option available is to give us what we don't deserve. By the grace of God. Galatians 2, verse 16, is why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Why not? Because it only became death to us and separation from us, and we couldn't stand before it and we couldn't observe it. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He says it is through Christ. God stepped in and says, you can't keep the law, so here's what we'll do. I'll send my son. Now listen, who will live the law that you could not. That's the reason why he took upon himself flesh, so that he could become the second Adam and fulfill the law that you and I couldn't. And since he could fulfill it, He could therefore then die to pay our penalty for our inability to fulfill it. God says, here's what I'll do. You have failed, and you are deserving of death, because that's the penalty, Brother Steve, that the law requires. So God says, rather than carry out that penalty, I'm going to send my son to carry out the penalty upon him on your behalf, so that if you will receive what he has done, I'll take what he has done, pay the penalty of the law on your behalf, and then we can have a relationship. You don't deserve it, but my son is going to cover it for you. And then in grace, I'll save you. When I couldn't save you by law or by your obedience to the law. Come on, this making sense to us? One of the reasons why, you know, people today still have a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. One of the reasons why it's so hard to get people saved today is because they don't understand the Old Covenant, and we've destroyed our understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. This ridiculous phrase, it's been done away, it's been done away, it's been done away, that's used every time someone doesn't want to obey something that the Old Testament teaches. It hasn't been done away. Paul talks about the fact that it's been overcome. We'll talk about what he's talking about here in just a minute. But it's still around. In Romans chapter 3, it's still glorious. And one of the reasons it's so hard to get people saved today, listen up, it's because you can't get them lost. And the reason we can't get them lost today is because we think we're something. God be mad at me. And this arrogant attitude of, I'm not a sinner. What I'm doing is just fine. I'll be the judge of what's right and wrong. I'll be the judge of what God expects. I'll be the judge of what's okay. If I think I'm okay, then I must be okay. It's because we've removed the Old Testament law. And the beauty of the Old Testament law was that it focused on condemnation and judgment and death. And it made me understand I need to be saved by grace. And one of the reasons why it's so hard to get people saved today is because there is no law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. You read the law, my friend, you'll see just what a sinner you are. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I know this is not good English, but it's because you ain't never read the law. Because the law does nothing but show me what a sinner I am. Ever lied? You've broken the law. Ever put anything before God in your life? You've broken the law. Ever coveted something? You've broken the law. Ever borrowed, used, took something that don't belong to you without permission? You've broken the law. Ever been disrespectful to your parents? You've broken the law. We could go on all night, couldn't we? And then man turns around and says, I don't think I'm that bad. Friend, you are that bad. And it's not me that says it. It's the law that says it. And it's only by God's grace we have the opportunity to be saved. In Romans chapter 7, look there if you would please, quickly. Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. I don't think we're going to get done. Romans 7, verse 7. Unless we go into overtime. Probably won't do that. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something defective with it? What's he say? God forbid. That's the Greek equivalent of, are you crazy? It's glorious. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. You know what he says there? He says, if there is no law, there is no sin. You want to know why people today, you can't get them convinced that they need to be saved? Because we've done away with the law. We've told people today, the Old Testament's not for today. It's the law. We're not under law. We're under grace. And so now they feel no compulsion towards sin. He says, because where there isn't any law, there's no sin. There can't be a criminal if there is no law. You can't be a speeder if there's no speeding laws. And you can't be a sinner if God has no law. You want to know why people don't like the Old Testament law? Because it makes them what? Sinners. He says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. You know what he's saying there? I felt pretty good about myself for a while because I had no real knowledge of the law. But then look what he says. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I what? Died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that I might pierce sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment became exceedingly sinful. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal and sold under sin. The only reason you think, I'm making a general statement, not necessarily you, but the only reason you think that you're a good person and don't need salvation is because you've never been through the law. You're like Paul. You're alive without the law. But if you would take a little bit and listen to the law of God, you'd find out that you're dead. Paul says it's very much needful today. It's given to show man how far from a holy God we are, and it's designed to drive us to Christ. That's the reason Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The word schoolmaster, the schoolmaster is the one who took you to the teacher. He says the law is the one designed to point us to Christ, to show us how undone we are and what liars we are and how lustful we are and what sinners we are, and to make us cry out, I am undone, and drive me to Christ because there is no other hope. Amen. And when we remove the law, we all suddenly become alive and no longer in need of a Savior. Once we're saved, though, the Old Testament law is to still serve as the expression of God's holiness that you and I need to seek to live, so that now we might seek to be holy because our God is holy, as expressed in the law. Do we try to observe the moral aspects of the law so that we can be saved? No. All it does is makes us more condemned. But once we get saved, it is still the glorious expression of the holiness of our God. And we're to be holy as He is holy. Which means now, listen, those moral precepts found in the law has application to me. That's why we do what we do in following certain aspects of the moral law. Do we observe the sacrifices? No, because those were fulfilled in Christ. But the moral aspects of the law is what God expects of me, and expects of me as a man, expects of me as a man of God, is still as applicable today as they ever were once we become saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, like verse 9, 10, so we can quit here because we're out of time. Paul said that the new covenant does, however, exceed the old. He says in verse 9, in one particular way, he says, verse 9, for the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. He says, the Old Testament still has glory, the law does. He says, but the new excels the old. Doesn't make the new any less old any less glorious. It just means the new excels. It excels for a couple of reasons, and we don't have time to get into them, so I'll just tell you what they are, so that we can quit and all go home here in a minute. Paul said, the new excels over the old in four areas. First of all, the old was diagnostic. It was designed to show us what was wrong with us, why we were not right with God. The new makes a way for us to be righteous. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. See, the old law just simply showed what was wrong with me, that I wasn't righteous. But in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, when I get saved, He indwells me with His Spirit, regenerates me, I experience the new birth, and He makes me right with God. So the Old Testament could show me that I was not right, but it had no power to make me right. The new excels the old because it not only shows me that I'm not right, but it has the power to make me right through Christ. And it provides righteousness when we get saved, because Christ provides the penalty for our condemnation, and God's able to pronounce us right before the law, because Christ paid my penalty. Secondly, the old excelled the new, or the new excelled the old, because though the law was and still is glorious, The new covenant excels, and it can bring life where the old only brought death. He says in verse 6 again, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the old, kills, but the Spirit, the new, gives life. The Old Testament slew us," the old law did, "because it showed what sinners we were and placed us under condemnation. All there was a penalty. But in the new, there's life, because I'm deserving of death because of the old covenant. But when Christ paid our penalty, God no longer has anything against us, and the new covenant brought life. Because we are passed from death unto life through Christ. Since I'm no longer under any condemnation, I can now have life through Christ and spend eternity with Him." And then thirdly, the new covenant, the grace of God, is superior to the old because the law was external, the external expression of holiness written in tables, but the new is internal. Look what he says in verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." We don't have time to get into all that, but we know this much. When we get saved under the new covenant, we're indwelt, and God begins to change us to make us into people we never were before. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And we begin to be conformed. If we submit to the holiness of God, we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Old Testament demanded conformity. The new covenant transforms us. And for that reason, it's superior to the old. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, last verse. I'll try to look over there, and this will be our last verse. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll make a bargain with you. Turn to this one. We'll make this the last verse. In the Old Testament, God spoke of the work in changing the heart of man into the new. In Jeremiah 31, he says in verse 31, look in verse 30. He says, "But every one shall die for his iniquity." That's the penalty of the old. "Every man that eateth the sour grape and his teeth are set on edge." Then he says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which was a covenant of death, and took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least even unto the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity." He says, the great thing about the new is now the law is still present, but no longer is it external, it's now internal. God puts His law in us when we get saved. And the law becomes important because now I'm to live that law inwardly first and allow it to become external through me. And then lastly, the new excels the old because the old covenant had to be replaced as a means of righteousness because man's failure, and the new added to meet man's failure. He says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, he said, "For that which was done away was glorious, but much more that which remaineth is glorious." He says the old was done away because it couldn't make man righteous, but the new was added to meet the failure of man. Ain't God something? Amen. He's extremely gracious. Paul was overwhelmed with the idea of being chosen by the grace of God to be a messenger of all this. See, the Jews understood the old and they were under condemnation. Paul says, "I've got glorious news. The old condemns, and the old brings death and separation and condemnation. But God stepped in grace and brought a new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, if you still have your Bible open, you can see it there, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore we use great plainness of speech." Isn't that the right spot? He says, we use great plainness of speech. I like that. Paul says, "I want to use great plainness of speech that the law condemns, but you can be saved." Amen. Through Christ, by His grace. Boy, if there's anything we ought to be proud, if there's anything we ought to be honored to be a messenger of, it's that the new covenant has come. Amen. We ought to use great plainness of speech and telling people, you're under condemnation because of your sin. But I got glorious news. Christ sent His Son to pay the penalty of your sin. And though you are undeserving, you can be saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to die in your sins and be under condemnation and separated from God throughout eternity in the lake of fire. Here's the glorious news. God in His grace, when you and I didn't deserve it, sent His Son to pay the penalty that the law demanded. And now we can be saved. The sad part is when you get to the end of chapter 3, when He says that many of them, the veil was still untaken away. What Paul was saying is this, no matter how plain we make it, there are people who will hear this truth and never be saved. He says, but here's the good news. Some will turn. He says, and when they turn, they will find life. It's a great honor to be able to tell people what we've just talked about. It's a great honor. And we ought to use great plainness of speech in telling people. Amen? Boy, you need to get saved. I love you. You need to get saved. Because if you don't, you're going to die and be separated from God. We need to use great plainness of speech about once we get saved, then those external laws become important because of their expression of holiness. We ought to seek to live holy lives. It does matter where we do and what we wear and how we act and what we're involved in. Those things do matter. But the sad part is, no matter how plain we be, there'll be people sitting in Calvary Baptist Church who will come in and hear this, no matter how plain we make it, will never get saved. Can you think of anything more sad in all your life? To hear the glorious gospel, to hear the truth that there's salvation being offered, to not get saved and die, and one day end up in hell. And there's no doubt in my mind, we know that hell is a place of remembrance, is that rich man remembered throughout all of eternity. I can't think of anything more sad than to be in the torments of the lake of fire and have to remember through all of eternity the opportunity that you had to receive the glorious gospel of Christ. And there'll be a lot of people who will be screaming during those days, why did I not get saved? Why did I not get saved? It's a glorious message to take. You can be saved. But it is a heartbreaker when no matter how plain you make it, there'll be people who, because of their own pride and rebellion and self-will, will not take down the veil to see their condition. But that doesn't alleviate, no, that doesn't remove what an honor it is to tell people. Because Paul says some will turn. There'll be some who will hear, and they'll turn. And God will do a work in their life, and then they can begin to live the expression of the holiness of God. And that makes it worth it. Amen? Makes it worth it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?